We're going to be finishing out our study in John over the next 2 weeks. Today we're going to talk about doubt, and then next week we're going to talk about following Jesus. And then after that, we're going to do a series similar to what we did, it's been about 9 years ago, we did a series called Hot Topics. We're going to call it No Filter, and we're going to talk about real conversations about life and faith, and grapple with a lot of theological issues, a lot of issues of our day. And so pray for us as we're studying for that, because we are not experts on all of these things, but we're going to break open God's Word and see what He has to say about a number of different things. And this will be good over the summer, because they will be standalone messages. It's not like, well, I missed one, and so I don't know where we're at. Each will be relevant and hopefully compelling in and of itself. So we're going to be in John 20 today, and we're looking, as you saw probably in the teaching teaser, at the life of Thomas and also John the Baptist and some of their struggles with doubt, as well as people in the Old Testament, Job, King David, and Psalms, people that had real questions and real serious concerns and things that were troubling them and how they worked it out with the Lord. As we get going today, just want to say a special word. Many of you saw this week that Tim Keller passed away. Huge, wonderful pastor, author, it shaped my life greatly. So thankful for him. And, you know, one of the things that I'm struck with is that as I look at all of the posts and stuff on the internet and social media, there's not one person that has anything bad to say about him. Just what a wonderful man. And then I saw this morning, too, I don't know if you saw that, Joe Pent's dad, founder of La Montaña, passed away, and Joe Pent Sr., I believe. And my church that I grew up in, Santa Barbara, the Pents were part of that, and we supported them as missionaries way back since the 70s, and Joe Pent Jr. and I were in the same youth group, and so there's a long history of ministry and partnership, and so grateful for everything that they've done in Costa Rica and winning people to Jesus and bringing campers to hear the gospel message for the first time. So many wonderful things. Well, I had a friend this week challenge me. You know, he said, I was watching the Chosen series and just struck with the fact of Jesus' genius and how many questions he uses in his ministry. And I agree fully with him. And I was saying with him that one of the challenges in sermons is asking questions is different than asking questions in a conversation. But there are a lot of questions I want to ask today and have you ponder as we're thinking about this subject of doubt, this topic of doubt. The first question is doubt okay? Is doubt okay? And if doubt is not okay, when is it not okay? Is doubt unspiritual or unholy? Does God meet us in our doubt? The questions could go on and on. These are some of the things that we're going to get into today. I was hopping in the car this morning to run a few quick errands, and the radio station was on some 80s station, and the first lyrics that came out is, "Oh, I will have you, I must have you." And I thought, no, like, I do not need this. So I flipped the station, and immediately it's Chris Tomlin, and it's "The Lord is Faithful, Yesterday, Now, and Always." I'm like, much better. And one of the things that just hit me in the moment is, you know, part of our challenge with doubts is the voices that we listen to, the authorities in our life that we allow to speak truth or fallacy or deception into our lives. It has a lot to do with that. And that's one of the things that we'll be talking about today. Theologian Paul Tillich, in his book, The Dynamics of Faith, said that doubt isn't necessarily the opposite of faith. It's actually an element of faith. We're going to talk about that today. Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond of the 19th century said, "Christ distinguished between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is contentment with darkness." I like that. Doubt is looking for light. Doubt is being honest. I don't have all the answers. There's a lot of stuff I struggle with. Why is there evil in the world? How could a good God allow evil if he's all-powerful? You know, and if he's all-powerful, how could he allow it if he's all-good? You know, the things that we struggle with. You know, last Sunday, I failed to mention all of the women out there that are struggling with infertility and would love to be moms. And we've done that in years past, and I apologize for that. It's hard to hit everything on one Sunday. But, you know, the people that want to be married, the people that want to start families, the people that lose loved ones. I mean, it goes on and on and on. We have doubts that isn't just summed up and tidied up by God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, you know, and verses like that, they don't just take away the pain and make everything make sense. And doubt is part of this process. Frederick Buechner once said that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. They keep it awake and moving. I like that. So with these thoughts in mind, let's jump into our text, John chapter 20, verse 19. I believe I'm reading from the New Living Translation today, and I think there's words up on the screen, so you can follow me. Thank you. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hands into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and at the same time, Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was all of a sudden standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side, and don't be faithless or unbelieving any longer, but believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see or do not see and yet believe." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Powerful words. We're going to dive into this. But one of the things that I want to do today is I would like to change your perception this morning of Thomas. It seems like the church and Christians are notorious for sticking labels on people. You know, Peter denies his Lord, and all of a sudden, you know, that's what he's known for. Thomas has a doubt. Now he's doubting Thomas. You know, we label people by their worst failing rather than their best achievement and success in the Lord. And one of the questions I want to begin with today, which is sort of off track for a moment, but have you ever thought, who is Thomas's twin? Thomas is Aramaic for twin. Didymus is Greek for twin. So most people in Jesus' day had two names, their Aramaic name and their Greek name. Both mean twin, Thomas and Didymus. And I've wondered before, who is it that is his brother or his twin? And was it one of the disciples? And it's purely speculation. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really add to our faith or add much significance. But it's interesting if you look at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each one of those accounts, Thomas is paired with Matthew. Purely speculation. But in the other... the fact about that is that Matthew, in his record, puts the brothers together, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Thomas and Matthew. So who knows, but it's quite interesting. I would argue, though, beyond speculation like that, I would argue that Thomas is perhaps the other leader of the 12 disciples other than Peter. Peter is known as being kind of outspoken and taking a stand. Everybody follows him. Thomas is very much the same. Back in John chapter 11, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go back to attend to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they know that him going back to that area is essential with him dying, or equivalent with him dying, because the Jewish authorities want to seize him and arrest him and kill him. And it's Thomas who says, if Jesus is going to go, let's go with him, that we also might die. And I think the other disciples at that point were like, whoa, you know, maybe you, but not the rest. But Thomas was a spokesperson, and he was willing to put it on the line. If Jesus is going to go, then we're going to support him, and if need be, we will die with him. In John chapter 14, when Jesus said that he was going away to prepare a place for them, and Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And that's when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. Thomas spoke up many times out of conviction and out of faith and boldness, and it's pretty sad that we have him labeled as a doubter. I want to begin this morning by talking about some of the challenges that cause us to doubt, some of the challenges in life that cause us to doubt. And the first one is pretty obvious. I think each one of us doubts things when we lack evidence. We doubt things that we lack evidence for. Thomas looked, or actually he lacked what the other disciples were given without even asking. Notice that in our passage, the first thing that Jesus does when he comes is he shows him the evidence. They don't have to ask for it. He just shows them. And Thomas didn't have that. The other disciples had that. And yet we fault Thomas for not having what the other disciples had. One of the questions I want to ask today is our passage this morning recorded in any other gospel? Matthew? No. Mark, sort of. Listen to what Mark says. Mark chapter 16 says, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together, and he rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. So Mark is telling us that before Jesus showed the 11, he actually kind of chastised them for their unbelief because the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had come back and shared that Jesus was alive in their excitement and that the disciples failed to believe that. And so when we read Mark, it sounds like Jesus just kind of appeared, showed them right away, and they believed. And Thomas is the one who's kind of like refusing to believe unless he has evidence. But all of them were in the same place. Every one of them was a doubter apart from the evidence that Jesus gave to them. The gospel, other than John, that is the best parallel to our passage, though, is found in Luke. And it's not up on the screen, but I want to read it for you. And just listen to the similarities and kind of the nuance here. Luke chapter 24. It's right after the two disciples on the road to Emmaus come back and tell the disciples. And as you've heard me say many times, I believe the two disciples were Jesus' aunt and uncle. And they are the parents of James, the son of Alphaeus. Because Clopas is one of the disciples, the text tells us, and his name was also Alphaeus. And so it was his wedding, we believe, took place at the wedding at Cana, chapter 2 of John. And Mary was Clopas' wife. And Mary is the one in John 19 who is at the foot of the cross. It says Mary's sister, which the Greek literally means her sister-in-law. So this is Jesus' uncle and aunt, for all extents and purposes, that see him and they come back. Luke 24, verse 36. And just as they were telling about it to the other disciples, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. That's what we would have thought. Why are you frightened, he asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Not just Thomas, all of them. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost. Sounds like evidence to me. Because ghosts don't have bodies, as you can see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it, and they watched, which I believe is beautiful proof that in our glorified bodies, we're still going to enjoy food. We just won't have the calories and all the stuff that goes with it. And the heavenly banquet and all that language. I don't think it's figurative. I think it's going to be quite a feast. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And this is the message: there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. So we're not going to talk about it today, but I know some of you, when we read it, were a little bit troubled when it said, "Whoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven, and whichever ones you don't forgive, they will not be forgiven." And you think, wow, that's scary. We have that power? No, we don't. But we are proclaiming a message that there is forgiveness of sins for all who believe. And unfortunately, if you refuse to believe, there is no forgiveness. That's our message. We don't have that power. Only God, the Holy Spirit, have that power. Just to be clear, that's what he's saying here. That's the message of the gospel. You are witnesses of all these things. So we see quite clearly that all of the disciples doubted. All of them needed evidence, not just Thomas. And Thomas, I think, gets such a bad rap for that. I think the other thing that presents a challenge for us that causes us to doubt is not just lack of evidence, but when something is not our own personal experience. When something is not our own personal experience. And let me read for you, it's up on the screen as well, Matthew chapter 11, 2-6. It's the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah that we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" And we've talked about this many times, but those are such sad words. John the Baptist was Jesus' earthly cousin. He had heralded and proclaimed as a forerunner his ministry. But now he's in a prison cell awaiting his death, and he's thinking, "Are you the one? Because I didn't think it was going to end like this. It can't end like this. Man, I gave my life for you. I lifted you up, and now here I am in need, and I hear about everybody else receiving, you know, good stuff from you, but what about me?" That's John in his humanity. Jesus told them, "Go back and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is preached, being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." Seems kind of cold to someone, a person, to tell them, you know, this, and this are happening. And again, John in his humanity, in his flesh, is thinking, "That's great, but what about me?" And friends, here's the challenge when something isn't our personal experience. Do we have the maturity as Christians, as people, to admit when something is objectively true, even though it isn't true in our life? Those are the hardest things in life to accept. When things are true for everybody else, but they're not true for us. That's tough. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here to John. When he says, "Blessed are those who do not fall away because of me," the Greek is literally, "Blessed are those who are not scandalized because of me, who are not caused to stumble, caused to stop believing and turn away," which is a very real problem for us when we allow doubt to be prolonged in our life. Jesus was accomplishing the mission exactly as John the Baptist laid it out. He was fulfilling the very mission that John the Baptist said that he would come and do. But it wasn't personally benefiting John the Baptist. And friends, there are many times in our life when God will do exactly what he said he will do, but it seems to benefit everybody else except for us. And will we still believe him during that time? Job, you know, Job gets a bad rap, but Job was the one who said, though he slay me, yet I will still praise him. Like, what? Which of us in this room can stand up to that? I mean, again, Job gets bagged on because he complained and God schooled him at the end of the book. And he had friends that schooled him the whole book of Job. But how many of us would say that? You know, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go back. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Man, that's a faith and a maturity that's greater than mine. I don't know about you. So we struggle with doubt when we lack evidence and when the evidence of the truth isn't true necessarily in our own life. And I want to close this morning with some biblical principles. And I believe these biblical principles are kind of anchors of the soul. They are the anchors that we cling to in the midst of the storm. As Corrie ten Boom once said, never doubt in the dark what God has told you or taught you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you or taught you in the light. What we believe to be true, we hold on to that even when we can't see clearly, even when our reality doesn't seem to sync with what we're experiencing or what we believe. And the first thing that I want to throw out here is that doubt is okay. It's normal. It's not unbiblical or sinful. Doubt is okay. It's normal. It's not unbiblical or sinful. Author Madeline L'Engle, who wrote A Wrinkle in Time, says, those who believe they believe in God without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, or even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not God himself. What is she saying? She's saying if you've never struggled in your faith, then your faith isn't very real. Because a real faith struggles. And it has dark nights of the soul. And that's not sinful or bad. Eugene Peterson, author of The Message and numerous other books, said, all the persons of faith I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. It's that picture in John chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd. Our relationship with God is secure not because we're holding on so tight to him, but because Jesus has us in his hand. And the Father has his hand around Jesus, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's the security of giving our life to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, some of us who have preached the word for years have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached. Charles Spurgeon. Some of the great men and women of God that we look to as pillars of faith have themselves at times doubted the very things that they preached. Not because it's not true, but because they've had realities in their life that have been tough. Been very tough. I love what the book of Hebrews says, chapter 11 specifically. Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible. And it begins with, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction, some translations, the evidence of things not seen. So the world says seen is believing. Scripture says believing is seen. There's a whole spiritual dimension of our lives and our faith that you don't even begin to see until you believe, until you surrender to God. And he goes on in verse 6 of chapter 11 to say that the one who comes to God must believe that he is. So coming to God, it's foundational and essential that you at least begin by believing that he exists. Otherwise, who are you coming to? You know, it's like when tragedy strikes, 9/11 or any catastrophic event, and people, all of a sudden, even atheists are praying to the God that they don't even believe exists because they're desperate. The one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. that God is in the business of rewarding those who come before him with their doubts and questions and concerns and fight through that, argue through that with him. Powerful. Doubt is okay, it's normal, it's not unbiblical or sinful. Secondly, prolonged doubt is dangerous and destructive. Doubt in and of itself is not bad or sinful or unbiblical, but my friend, please do not remain in a state of doubt, because Satan will use that in your life to put you at a stalemate and to cause you to be unfruitful and unproductive. Prolonged doubt can scandalize us. It can cause us to stumble, cause us to stop believing. Satan uses it to immobilize us. I hear people say things like, well, I guess we'll never know. Or no one will ever know for sure. And yeah, there are some things in life that may be true, but I think we jump to that far too soon. And I love what that Scottish preacher, Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond said, that doubt is looking for the light. Unbelief is contentment with the darkness. Doubt is looking for the light. Like, I know I don't have the answers. I know things don't make sense, but I believe that the answer is out there, and I believe that God is going to guide me toward that. Jesus says to Thomas in verse 27 of our passage, don't be unbelieving, don't be faithless, but believe. Don't doubt anymore, but believe. Like, don't remain in a place of doubt. And there's this concept of sufficient evidence. When is enough enough? When is enough evidence enough to where we finally say, okay, I believe in God. I submit to him. I surrender to him. I don't have everything figured out. I don't have all my questions answered. But I believe and trust in the sovereignty and the character of God, that he's a good God, that he does what he says. And so I trust him for everything I don't understand. And I believe in time he'll help me to understand it, or at least to live with that tension. The Gospel of John, this chapter, closes with these verses. There were many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We go, man, I wonder what those other things that he did and that he spoke and the mirror that we don't have. Man, that'd be so cool. Yeah, that would be cool. But these have been written so that we will believe. These are sufficient for us to believe. If we needed the other stuff, it would be there, but we don't need it. That's why it's not there. When is enough enough? Sufficient evidence. Excuse me. Blind faith is belief without evidence. Faith is not having all the answers, but belief based upon the answers that we have. Blind faith is belief in the face of no evidence, no proof. Faith is not having all the answers, but belief based upon the answers that we have. The third thing that we hold on to, I believe, is this conviction that God is bigger than our doubt and that he's incredibly accommodating. God is bigger than our doubt and he is incredibly accommodating. I love books like Old Testament books like Job and Psalms, because even in the Old Testament, we see a God that is traditionally seen as very vengeful and angry and violent and judgmental, is incredibly loving as well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. We see so much tenderness. The book of Hosea, how God is this tender husband wooing his wife back to him even though she's been unfaithful and rejected him numerous times. I mean, you start seeing it throughout the Old Testament. But in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms, Job asks his questions. King David asks his questions, has his doubt. And God is tender with that. God is accepting of that because God is bigger than our questions. God is bigger than our doubt. He can take it. Our faith is not so fragile that if you're honest with God, he's going to go, whoa, settle down now. He's going to say, I'm so glad you asked that. I was hoping that you would ask that because that's exactly what I want you to struggle with. I want you to struggle with your faith, and I want you to come out on the other end with you owning your faith as yours. And it's not your faith because your mom and your dad believe that, or your pastor believes that, or someone other, but it's yours. Because you've tested it in the fire, and it's come out as gold. That's the kind of faith that God wants to forge in us. Notice in verses 26 to 29 of our passage, John 20, Jesus seems to come back just for Thomas. Have you ever seen that? I mean, it's a repeat of what happened before. The only difference is that Thomas is now there. And what does he do? He comes right to Thomas and says, look, touch, behold, and don't be unbelieving anymore, but believe. It's just a beautiful picture of going after Thomas in the midst of his questions and doubt, singling him out, knowing that he was desperately in need. It's that picture of the good shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. You know, I'm resurrected. I'm going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father pretty soon. But before I go, I want to make sure everybody who believes in me is shored up in their faith and in a good place. Jude 22. The book of Jude only has one chapter, so it's verse 22. Jude, as you recall, was the half-brother of Jesus. And in Jude 22, we read, have mercy on some who are doubting. Like, you know what? It's okay to doubt. And if you encounter people in doubt, don't condemn them. Don't judge them. Have mercy on them. Help them in their doubt. You know? I wonder how often we as Christians appear and are perceived as those who have all the answers and we're just out to tell everybody else, and how often they see compassion and love in us that, you know what? I've had that question too, and I have other ones just like that. And let's struggle together, because I believe that God is faithful and true, and He'll show the answers. That's so much different than, oh, you immature person, if you only knew this verse and that verse, or, you know, God is bigger than our doubts. He's incredibly accommodating. The last point I have today, point four, is that public confession is the answer. At first I had put is the cure, but then I thought, you know what? We're never fully cured of doubt. Just like we're never fully cured of sin. You and I will doubt and we will sin until the day that we see Jesus face to face. And as I said many times, and what was so helpful for me in my walk, the difference between an immature and a mature Christian is not that they don't doubt anymore, not that they don't sin anymore, but they make things right with God like as fast as they can, because it's the downtime that kills you. It's a time when you're wallowing in your sin and wallowing in your doubt and going, here I am again, I'm such a pathetic, and we play the victim. And when we're down, Satan burns us. He takes life away from us, and we need to get back up on our feet or allow somebody else to pull us back up and run to Jesus' presence and find healing and restoration and forgiveness. Public confession is the answer for doubt. Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. You know, I think public confession is very similar to a wedding. You know, when we proclaim vows to each other in the presence of God and our friends. Like, I'm promising you this, and everybody here and the Lord Himself is going to hold me to this. When Thomas crosses over from doubt and proclaims my Lord, my God, there's something powerful in that. And just as we were singing this morning, I love how our worship team is always choosing songs and lyrics that fit so perfectly with what we're talking about. That song that we sang, I will speak to my fear, I will preach to my doubt, you were faithful then, you'll be faithful now. There is something about publicly, verbally, out loud, proclaiming the truth that dispels the darkness and diffuses the doubt. My wife Denise and I were having a discussion this week, and I said something to her, and she turned to me and she said, you think I don't know that? And she was right in saying that, because I sounded like an arrogant, like, hey, consider this. And I said, no, you know what? I know you know that. And I'm not saying this because I think you don't know this, and once you know this, everything will be better. I'm saying this because I know that you believe that this is true. And there's something about us proclaiming truth in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our situation, that invites God's presence. Psalm 22:3, God inhabits the praise of His people. God is enthroned upon the praises of His people. You can moan and complain and gripe all day long, and Satan is king of the party. he's having a heyday. Keep right up. Let's quench the spirit. Let's effectively make God powerless right now. Let's just look at the most negative, fatalistic, pessimistic side of this. That's what we do when we complain. But in affirming the truth, we are affirming God's power in the midst of this. I don't see the other end. I don't get how this is going to work out. But I'm affirming the truth that I believe, knowing that God is faithful and that He will reveal it and He will sovereignly take us where we need to go. Some closing comments. It's interesting to me that Thomas is listed with the disciples in the next chapter when Peter kind of has his recommissioning with the Lord by the Sea of Galilee. Thomas is there. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has just ascended back to heaven, the disciples go back to the upper room and they're waiting, you know, for the Holy Spirit and to do all the things that God's commanded them to do. And Jesus' mother Mary is there and all the Thomas is there with them. There's an apocryphal book called the Gospel of Thomas, which never made scripture because it's just not part of the canon. And I think a proper view of these apocryphal books is that some of them have some good historical truth, but it's not something you base your life on. It's not inspired inerrant truth. But all of this to say that the Gospel of Thomas says that Thomas ended up going to the country of India and being an evangelist there until his death, and that the church in India finds their beginning in Thomas. Who knows? But Thomas was a pillar of the faith. Thomas was a mover and a shaker. Thomas was a leader. And Thomas was someone who wrestled with his doubts and came out on the other side. And I want to close today by just saying, I like the C.S. Lewis quote. He says, "We don't necessarily doubt that God will do what's best for us, but we wonder how painful that best will turn out to be." Isn't that the truth? God, I know you can do anything, and I don't have any doubts, but please help it not to be painful. Help it not to be uncomfortable or inconvenient. We have faith and trust God based upon the evidence that we have, and we trust Him for the things that don't yet make sense, believing that in time He'll help us to understand them, or He'll give us the grace to live in the tension. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for doubt. Thank you that doubt is not unbelief. It's not complacency with the darkness, but it's rather a yearning and a seeking for the light, believing that there is truth to be known and to be found and be had, and that you through your Holy Spirit will guide us. And Father God, I pray for myself and every person here a faith that is not so fragile that it's never gone through a hard time and everything's just great, but I pray for a faith that's forged in the fire, that we wrestle and we doubt and we have struggles and challenges, and yet you help us to push through and to see you with greater beauty and boldness and power, and that our faith becomes strong and can withstand anything because it's a faith that's been tested. And God, that's what doubt does. And so help that none of us would live in a period of extended or prolonged doubt, but that we would work through our doubts through your word, through prayer, through fellowship and communion with other believers, and that you would forge in us a faith that will last us for all eternity. Lord God, as we give today of our talent and our treasure, we pray that you would multiply it for your glory, for your kingdom, for the work here at CBC, and for your kingdom around the world that we support. And we just trust in faith and thank you that though we may contribute just a little, that you bless it and multiply it to meet the need. And so we give in faith and we give in expectation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.